The hymns we've sung tonight bear rather aptly upon the study, which comes out of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Jesus told stories. And they were teaching stories. And sometimes they were produced because he planned to teach them, because of a special need that existed. And I think those in the 13th chapter of Matthew that we call the parables of the kingdom were a part of an address that he made for that very reason. He knew that people did not understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. But sometimes the stories came as a result of some unforeseen interruption. And so is the case tonight. The setting is in the fall of the year before he died. The 11th chapter of Luke concludes with statements made about the rising intensity of opposition that was coming principally from the Pharisees. And then the 12th chapter begins by telling us that he was in the midst of an enormous crowd of people. Some versions translate uncountable number of people. But the text actually says myriads of people. And you may not know what a myriad is. It's a Greek word that's come into our language, and it means 10,000 people, or 10,000 something. In the book of Revelation, 5th chapter, it talks about 10,000 times 10,000 angels gathered around the throne of God. And so, literally, this text says there were many 10,000s of people. I don't know how many. And maybe it's accurate to say, as it is sometimes translated, an uncountable number. I made the wonder about what brought these people together, so many of them, because by this time Jesus has become a very controversial figure, and by this time too, those who were fed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the 5,000 plus others who came looking, he said, for the bread that perishes, they have gone back and followed no more with him. Already the 4,000 have been fed. Already he's taken Peter, James, and John on the top of the mountain, and there he's been transfigured before them. So it's well into the third year of our Lord's public preaching life. Nearly as we can tell, fall of the year. He will run into some strong opposition by December, and you can read about that in the 9th, 10th chapters of Gospel of John. But I'm persuaded that perhaps this mass of people came together more than anything else to see what was going to happen, because they were obvious that some great conflict is moving to its conclusion. But he begins by saying, you need to beware of this poison of the Pharisees, which he said is hypocrisy. And he says it doesn't make any sense to play the hypocrite, because everything you've whispered is going to be revealed at last. Everything that was said in the darkness is going to be heard in the light. Because God, I think he implies, is going to judge everything. And then he turns especially to his disciples to warn them about a time that is inconceivable to them, I suspect. Don't be afraid, he said, of those that can kill the body. Verse 4. And after that, there's nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed hath power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. What he's saying is that your life is going to be in jeopardy in the days ahead. I'm not sure they would have picked up on it. I doubt it. But he's trying to prepare them. It is getting close. The days are dwindling. When they're going to have to face that. And they need to know, as he tells them here, that not only is God to be feared and reverenced because he has the power to make the ultimate disposition of your life, but he's to be trusted too. He talks about the fact that God is aware of every sparrow. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. And then he said, everyone that confesses me before men, him shall the Son of God also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me in the presence of men shall be denied in the presence of the angels of God. And everyone who shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to whom, or unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious how or what you shall answer or what you shall say. But the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. I think we can read from this the fact that they're going to come to difficult days. Difficult days. These are sober words. And they're urgent words. And then suddenly, in the midst of this kind of discourse, that had Jesus so completely focused upon the needs of his disciples in these dark days that are coming, somebody speaks. I suppose it'd be about like somebody in the middle of a sermon saying, do you happen to know what the latest read is on the stock market for GM? What insensitivity. What dullness of hearing. And one out of the multitude said to him, teacher, bid my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Seems innocent enough. The man is never charged with having dealt dishonestly about this matter of his inheritance. If I were to guess about it, I'd say he was the younger of one or more sons. And the eldest son, who had received the birthright and the control of the property in the main, had not been willing to share what was due to his younger brother with him. And there wasn't anything wrong with wanting what was yours, I should say. And there's not anything wrong, really, at last, about getting some honorable person to mediate. 6th chapter, 1 Corinthians says that that's how you ought to do it. You ought not to be going down before the pagan judges, Paul said, to settle your disputes. It's a shame to you and it's a shame to God for it to happen. Is there no wise man among you? And in other circumstances, perhaps Jesus would not have responded the same way. But his response, and I can tell you, I would imagine that the air hung heavy for just a few seconds. For this statement is an assault to the very atmosphere created by his urgent teaching. What it tells us is the man has heard nothing that Jesus has said. He's not responding to the great issues that Jesus has raised. He hasn't heard anything. And the reason he hasn't heard anything is because he is so obsessed. He is so obsessed with his inheritance that he didn't hear anything. And he said to him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Jesus will indeed be the judge of all nations. God has appointed him that task. And he said he came not to bring peace but a sword, and there would be division as a consequence of his teaching in the world, but that's not what he's talking about now. This man wants him to play the part of some petty magistrate. It does acknowledge this, and I suppose in some way it's a backhanded compliment. He recognizes that Jesus has influence, that he's a rabbi who might be able, by virtue of the strength of his influence, to get his brother to do what he wants his brother to do. And Jesus recognizes that that's what he wants. He doesn't want to follow Jesus. He wants to use it. He has his own agenda, and he had it before he ever showed up here. I suspect that before the conversation ever began and before Jesus began to teach, that he may have come with this purpose in mind. Sounds to me like he's a pretty well
well-focused individual, and this is something that's right up in the front of his brain. He wasn't interested in the Lord's agenda. He was interested in his agenda. And as you notice, the Lord did not accommodate him. You know, Jesus didn't come to the world to see that we got our fair share of the money. Did he? He didn't come to this world to divide up the goods between us. Some people think he did. Some people think he's some sort of social revolutionary. And that his passion was to be sure that everybody got their share. But it's quite obvious here that that was not his interest. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost, and these people before him were in urgent need of exhortation, and all this lost multitude needed to know how to get from earth to heaven, and this man wants to know about getting his inheritance problem settled. Does he remind you of anybody? Human beings so distracted by their petty concerns, however legitimate they might be, that they cannot listen to transcendent matters. Jesus had a better opportunity than this back in the 6th chapter of John when he fed the 5,000. Remember what they wanted to do? They wanted to crown him king on the spot. King of bread, of course. And he just walked right out. As somebody said, he abdicated before they could crown him. He was not interested in playing that role. And I want to say this too. He's not going to play some role for us either. Some of us go to church, we've got our own agenda. Maybe we want a nice social group to be with and get some friends. It doesn't have to be something that's untoward. It doesn't have to be something that is in itself wrong. It's just that we got other ideas on our mind. We've come to get our needs as we perceive them served. And that's the reason this generation, we've got people going from church to church looking to find the church that will service their needs as they perceive them, because they're here to receive. They want Jesus to solve their problems, but not to change their lives. Isn't that about the size of it?
I want my problem serviced here, but I don't want it to demand changes I do not and I'm not willing to make. So when the preaching or the teaching or the situation begins to make that demand, then we are out of here.
It's a disappointment and it's a heartache to see people leave because of that. And the Lord is not unconcerned. But he is not about to help this man further on his road to hell because he is so distracted about this matter. It's killing him. Killing him spiritually. It's a dominant theme of his life. The man is to be pitied. First of all, because he thought if he could just get that inheritance, all his problems would be solved. That's it. That's all I need. You just get this brother of mine to turn loose of the money that's due to me. My father left it for me and it's due to me and he won't give it. Secondly, because he thought the problem was his brother.
Greed.
He thought it was his brother's greed that was the difficulty in his life. And he projected all his problems on that tight skin flint of a brother of his. And what he didn't recognize was that it was his own greed that was killing him. So strong in him. And you say, well, but that was a just request. That doesn't matter. Greed can be absolutely obsessed with just requests. And that's exactly what it is, as long as that's driving out every other consideration. You don't defend yourself against this sort of obsession because you say, well, it's legitimate for me to want those things. It's legitimate for you to want those things and to be concerned about those things as long as they're put in their proper place, and this man had not done it.
He's to be pitied because he's the victim, as Jesus said, of a perverse spiritual disease. Covetousness. Jesus said, beware of it. He just said, beware of hypocrisy. Now he's saying to this man, beware of covetousness.
Covetousness is the philosophy that says,
that a man's life consists of the abundance of the things which he possesses. If you want to be big, then you get more. If you want to be bigger, you get more still. In other words, what you have and what you are identical. Your identity, your worth is all wrapped up in what you can possess. And Jesus said that is not true.
Trouble with covetousness is that the more one seeks to enlarge himself by the accumulation of goods, the more his soul is starved and slunk and contracted. Jesus uses a Greek word here when he says a man's life that will remind you of something that is passed into English. It's the word zoe. You've studied zoology. I'm not telling you there's any connection between the meaning of this particular word in Greek and that use in English. But zoe in Greek means essential life. As opposed to bios, we've got biology too, don't we? But bios is another word which is used to refer to one's livelihood. How you make your living. Compare that use here in Luke 12 with Mark 12, verse 44. Where Jesus is observing what's going on at the treasury of the temple, and he sees all these wealthy people cast in a large amounts. And he says nothing about them. But then this woman comes, a widow comes, and he says about her, she has cast in all she had, even her living vials. What she would live by. But listen, what you live by, that is physical things that are necessary to your biological life, they are not the zoe. They are not what life's about. They're not essential life. And anybody that thinks that what he is can be satisfied and completely fulfilled by things, whatever keeps this biological mechanism going, food, raiment, a good time, relaxation, some fun now and then, a little more of this world's goods, and a little more still, that somehow or another that will satisfy who you are and bring you life, well, you're a dull student. I didn't say when I started this that we're going to be talking about a fool. I've titled this sermon, A Fool and His Money. Of course, we have a proverb about that, don't we? A fool and his money is soon parted. Well, I guess in some measure, we'll see that that's true tonight. But a man's essential life has nothing to do with what he has. Now, essential life is not breath. That's not what it is. Essential life is not the movement of the physical body so that everything there is functioning and all the parts are working. That's not what we're talking about. That word means something more, something profound, what you are, deep inside. This man hadn't recognized that. Now, I want to say some things about Jesus and wealth. He never condemned wealth. You read the whole scripture, the whole of scripture, and there's never a condemnation of wealth. You run into some people who don't have anything that God loves. You run into people who have a lot and God loves them. It's sort of beside the point with God. But as surely as Jesus never condemned wealth, he never envied anybody that had it either, and he had nothing. Didn't have a place. He told one man who was so anxious to follow him, he said, I'll go wherever you go. And he said, well, you better stop and take stock because the foxes have holes, the birds of heaven have nests, and I don't have a place to lay my head. Better think about that. What he warned about, what he always warned about, was trusting in riches. Remember the rich young ruler who came to him? Said, what good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life? And he said, well, you know the commandments. And he mentioned several of them. He said, all those have I kept from my youth. One record of this is in Matthew 19, but the one I'm looking at tonight is the 10th chapter of Mark. And that young man finally was told by Jesus, this is the thing you lack. You need to sell everything you've got and go and give it to the poor. And that crushed him. I've said before, and you know I've said this before, I don't know how many times I've said it, that I think that was the first time that young man knew that he loved money more than anything else. The crisis hadn't come before. And he went away sorrowfully.
And Jesus said, how hardly shall the rich inherit the kingdom of God? And his disciples were astonished because they lived with this kind of prejudice that says if you had a lot of money, it's because God loved you. He fixed you up and made you rich. And that means that you're one of the righteous ones. That it was a sign of spiritual achievement. And it isn't. It's not a sign of spiritual failure either. It's not a sign of anything much. But then he said, how hardly shall those who trust in money enter the kingdom of God? Trust in money. That was the issue with this man. He was trusting in it. His life was at stake here. You could see he was desperate. This had to be done. This is what it's all about. And some of us, we're desperate about some things. We're desperate to be better looking. I'm telling you, we're desperate about that. We've just got our minds fixed on it. We're desperate about that thing. Oh, we're desperate to be somebody that's got some power. And we're desperately seeking to find some way to get ourselves elevated to a position of greater eminence. We're desperate to make our mark in the world. And in our desperation, we're not paying any attention to God. We're not too smart. But he warns about trusting in riches. He says wealth is seductive. And it is. It is a trial. It's a temptation. It is not intrinsically wrong. Jesus never made any indication that it was. But I want to tell you something about it. And I'm talking to me and everybody in this audience, in case you've been thinking about somebody who really needs to hear this lesson. We always do that. We think, it's that other guy. He's the one that's got, he's got so much more money than I do. He's the man that you need to really talk to. No, we're all rich here. We're all in the very presence of the seduction of wealth. We live with such affluence. We live with such advantage. We don't know that because we've never been anywhere where we could see the difference where people don't have anything. I thought today as we were talking about this tragedy in Oklahoma City, these men think this is an oppressive government. They think this is an oppressive government. Do you think this is an oppressive government? Fellow, you hadn't seen anything yet. You don't know what oppression is. You don't know what oppression is until you go to some place where you can't breathe without permission. And where injustice is not just now and again practiced, it is the rule. And people and causes are bought and sold every day, or they're intimidated in or out of existence because somebody's got more power than you've got, and that's just the way it is. So we who live in this situation have no idea what it is to be poor. Every now and then we do meet somebody that's so distinctly worse off than we are that we judge them to be poor. But we don't judge ourselves to be wealthy because we keep wanting more every time we get more. And so we hadn't found enough money yet so that we don't want more than we can spend for it. We need to distance ourselves from anything we possess. I don't care, little or much. We need to distance ourselves from that. Because what we're talking about here tonight is the tendency to get those things locked up together until who I am and what I have become the same thing. And believe you me, that's dangerous, because what it says is that if ever I am in danger of losing these things, I will be in danger of losing my life. And you know how we are about defending our lives. That passage already cited by Jesus in the introduction to this parable, when he says, don't fear the man who can kill the body, but you fear the man, you fear the one who after he's killed the body, he can do worse than that. We're talking about essential life. Now, that's the life that God can take away from you. Now, that's life. The only way I know for people in our position to get into perspective is to sit down and think one day, what if I lost everything I had? And I was reduced to just a subsistence. Existence. How would I feel about myself? Would I feel cast down? Would I feel worthless? Would I feel dead? Would I feel insignificant? Would I feel hopeless? Would life lose its meaning? Because if that's the case, then you are in the full-blown stages of advanced covetousness.
Oh, I'm not talking about disappointment. Of course it'd be that, but I mean you've lost it all. If possession and person have come to be the same. This sad man couldn't see himself what he was. I don't expect he was even embarrassed by what he did. He thought that's perfectly legitimate. And so Jesus held a mirror up to him. And it's this story he tells about a certain farmer. Now I want you to notice in verse 16 that the farmer is rich already.
This is not a man who suddenly got rich and couldn't handle it. He's already rich. A certain rich man. His fields brought forth wonderfully. It was a great season. In fact, in spite of all his provident ways, in spite of the fact that he'd had a lot before, he'd never had this much before, and he didn't have enough barns to store the produce. What will I do? He said to himself, as someone observing this particular parable said. That was his first mistake. He's talking to himself. He's talking to the wrong person. He should have been talking to God, and he's talking to himself, and he's talking about what he wants.
You get a sense of what he's like here because he says, my goods and my barns and my soul. Now someone says, well, that rascal probably got all this from dishonest dealing. No, not the slightest indication.
No indication that the man that wanted a settlement about his inheritance was trying to get something he wasn't due, and no indication that this man who is wealthy and who gets more wealthy still had gotten it by anything that was deceptive or dishonorable.
But he made some bad blunders. He thought he was the owner of all these things. If you'll check the deed to your house, you'll find out you're not the only ones owned that place. And you'll notice that some of them didn't own it very long. You and I are tenants here. And that doesn't come home to you, I think, fully until you get toward the end of your stay in this world. And you start thinking about plans for the future and what you want to have, and then you realize that there's not going to be, at best, much time to be bothered with these things. And he's ungrateful. You think he thought of God? He didn't think about God. Thought about himself. You think he ever said to himself, God has been good to me? No indication of it. Well, one of the most grievous sins of our spiritual lives is the fact that we're ungrateful. I mean, seriously ungrateful. Maybe a word at the meal table. Lord, we're grateful for this food. But no deep and profound sense of all the good things that God has given us. And I can tell you that ungrateful people at last are ungodly people. That's the simple truth. Because they don't pay any attention to what's happening to them. And they're not aware of and not sensitive to all the good things that God has done. God has not left himself without witness, Paul said to the pagans in Lystra. Acts 14, verse 17. In that he did good and sent from heaven, rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness.
We need to realize and be sensitive. And if I could give you any urgent appeal, make any urgent appeal to you tonight, I'd say learn to be grateful so that you savor everything that God has given and you look up and tell him thank you. And of course we're going to start with the greatest gift of all. The fact that he took us in the mess we were in and forgave us everything and let us be his children. And then he's provided all the way. God knows what we need. And he'll give them. He reasoned with the wrong person, didn't he? Didn't consult the right person. And he forgot about others. He didn't think at all when he's considering his storage space. He didn't think at all that there might be some empty hovel out here that could take in his extra produce easily. Some people desperate for the basic necessities of life. He didn't think about that at all. He's thinking about himself.
What do you think about when you get extra money? You think about enjoyment? You think about investment in the needs of others? And I'm not speaking merely of physical needs. And I raised that question with myself. Boswell, who was the biographer of Dr. Johnson, told the story of a time when Johnson was shown a magnificent castle on a vast estate, and he said, "These are the things that make it difficult to die. Attachment to things. So we hold on to them to the last breath. And forget about eternal issues. And forget about other people. And don't make any investment in eternity." And another thing that was a blunder on his part, he thought that's all he needed. "So you have much goods laid up for many years. This is a great day. You got it all. Success. I've got it made." I tell you, an important question we could ask ourselves always, what is wealth anyway? I mean, I don't mean what is money, but what is truly valuable? What is truly valuable? Now, I really do understand why the heavenly voice said to this guy, "You fool. You think he was so dense he didn't know he was going to die? You think he was so dense that he didn't know when it would happen? You think he was so dense that he didn't recognize that anything you have here and all you stack up and pile up here cannot mean anything transcendent unless there is no God in heaven and unless life ends with this one? And you enter into oblivion. But if there's a God in heaven, and I think the evidence is so overwhelming that we cannot escape it. If there's a God in heaven, it's just stupid on the part of any man to pile up all this and say he's got much good for many dear and he can take his ease. Foolish. Blind." He forgot about time, and he forgot about death. And he died. Surprise. Is that some sort of inordinate experience that human beings are going to have? You young people, I know that it's not something that God would expect you to entertain day after day. I think he expects you to enjoy your youth. I think Solomon says that you ought to rejoice in the days of your youth. And I want you to. I want you to run and jump while you can run and jump. I want you to enjoy yourselves and all the innocent frivolity that you can. You just have to recognize that youth and the dawn of life is vanity in the sense that it won't last forever. And one of these days, you too will be face to face with the end of your life. And sometimes it happens, as it did in the lives of two young people in Louisville this past week, suddenly and violently. And I don't know whether they're at fault or not. Maybe they were just innocent bystanders in some kind of situation. Many people are. Shot down, struck down. And if it's not some sort of violence, it's disease. I don't know. You don't know when something may come. I'm not trying to be morbid. But it is a fool who does not take into account that these are the realities of life. And even in youth, remember your Creator. It is said about Alexander the Great, and I never know whether some of these stories are true or false, because you get so many illustrations that might be apocryphal. I guess it's a little hard for me to imagine that Alexander the Great, who died in his early 30s, would have been concerned about this. But you know, he may have had a chance to learn a lot of things by his vast experience and to learn them early. It said he asked that when he died that he be placed in his coffin with his hands so arranged that it would be obvious that they were empty. No pockets in the shroud. Whatever you gather and collect here, you can't take with you unless you take it and invest it in the ways of God. in the selfless ways of the Almighty. Well, Jesus concludes his story with this observation in verse 21. You know, that man that was so concerned about his inheritance, he's been listening. And we've been listening too. And it's a mirror. And what are we seeing? That's the question. What do you see? Who do you see when you look in the mirror? You see somebody who's got this passionate concern to build up and collect, have something, make something of yourself, we say. So is he that lays up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. How would you be rich toward God? By living a life that yields its own goals for God's goals. That submits what might be our interest for his interest. That seeks first his kingdom and his righteousness. And you know who God's concerned about? He's concerned about human beings of all kinds. And if I'm going to be like him, if I'm going to invest my money where he is, then I'm going to have to be concerned about human beings everywhere. And I'm going to have to be concerned about all their needs, and the preeminent need is spiritual, and everything after that in some sort of secondary fashion, so that as I'm here, whatever I've got needs to be invested. If I'm going to take it with me, it'll have to be invested. If I keep it, I'll lose it. If I lose it for his sake, I'll keep it. I'll keep it in two ways. Well, the one way is really the same as the second. It'll change me. It will change me for making that kind of investment. I'll be a different person for it. By following those selfless values that honor the will of my Father, I will be more like him. I will be a different person. And in that, I'll be prepared to enter into that true life, which is to come. I want to remind you tonight, though, as I tried to do it this morning, that it's a process. Step by step and bit by bit, we learn more and more about what we can give. I learned a long time ago that I can't tell other people how big a house they can live in or what kind of car they can drive or how many. I tried that once, got me into trouble. Preached a sermon on covetousness about these people, new refrigerators, new Oldsmobiles, and this one poor guy in the audience had just bought a new refrigerator, new Oldsmobile, and he came up to me with his head down low, and he said, Paul, were you talking about me? I just bought a new refrigerator and a new Oldsmobile. I said, Dick, I didn't have any idea. That's just an illustration. It wasn't a new refrigerator, it wasn't a new Oldsmobile, or 50 new Oldsmobiles, or 50 new refrigerators. The issue is trusting and riches. That's the key, trusting. Keeping it distant from me, using what God has given. The Lord does not care about money or no money. And I want to tell you something. The purpose of the kingdom of God is not to get down here so all of us can have about the same amount. That's communism. This is the gospel. Communism cares about things because it's materialistic to the core. The gospel cares about the heart because it's spiritual to the core. And the money just sort of there. And those of us don't have much, we're glad because we've been exalted. And those of us have a lot there, we're glad because we've been humbled. And we're all together here, brothers and sisters. And we have houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers because we've got each other. It doesn't make a difference where we are, whether we're rich or poor, whatever our circumstances are. Our Father loves us and is going to take care of us. And that takes me to the end of the lesson. Don't ever desire to be rich. You will kill yourself. And I don't mean physically. What Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is exactly what he meant to say. Verse 9, 1 Timothy 6, 9. But those that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in perdition. Don't ever want to be rich. If it happens to you, that's all right. Just let it happen. If you inherit it, well, that'll happen too. Because wanting to be rich means I want to be rich because that's me and that's what life's about. And that's not what life's about. But here's the good counsel from the same chapter, verse 17. Charge them, he said, that are rich in this present world, that they be not high-minded. He didn't say that they go out and sell everything they've got. That's for special cases. And some of us may have to, but that's not for everybody. That they be not high-minded, nor have their hope set. Have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So, we don't have to worry about whether we've got a little or a lot, because we weren't depending on that in the first place. It's God who gives us what we need, and I guarantee you that He's the only one that can do it. So, best we put our confidence in Him. So, when the Lord is talking about eternal things and great truths and wonderful things that have to do with love and mercy and kindness and goodness and purity, we don't need to be thinking about whether or not our brother has done what he ought to do to take care of us. So much that we can't even hear the voice of God. I think that's what this parable is all about. And that's the lesson. So I'll leave that with you. We learn as we go along. Try to do better every time we get a new insight. Become more like the Son of God who taught us what was really important. And put our focus there, whether we have little or much. It's God in whom we trust. Are you trusting Him tonight? Have you put your life there?
Now, I'm going to tell you, kindness, if you know all these things, and I know you know them, and you still keep on packing it back in some rat hole and making money and having things and having a grand old time because that's what your life is about, if that's all you've got, you are a poor man indeed. You don't have anything. Because one of these days you're going to die and it'll all stay behind, every bit of it. And a man that doesn't face that reality is a fool. And I say that kindly. The Lord said it kindly. Don't be a fool. Be wise. And put your hope in the hand of God and do His will and serve Him. Nobody will ever take it away from you because they can't. Those riches are laid up in heaven. Come tonight and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized in Him as He has commanded. And He has promised that if you do that, your sins will be forgiven. You'll come into a new relationship with Him and with His Father. And you'll walk down a road that leads ultimately to the very home of the universe, the place where God Himself dwells and where all those that trust in Him will have their eternal habitation. And won't that be wonderful? And you can be at peace here, and then you'll have all that in the future. That's the invitation we extend while we're standing and singing.